Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that as we gather together as this body of believers, we thank you that we can do that. Thank you for each one here. Each one of us, Lord, has our struggles. Lord, many are struggling with illness. We ask God that you would bring healing and restoration in their bodies. Lord, the world around us is in turmoil. We see fires devastating whole neighborhoods, these plane crashes. From one moment to the next, Lord, we know and we realize we have no control over things, but you do. And in your will and in your way and in your sovereignty, you bring about these things in our lives. And Lord, I just pray that as we deal with our own personal issues, with our family issues, with our societal issues and our worldwide issues, Lord, help us to remain in you and trust you and just be like a tiny baby who just rests on your shoulder, full confidence of knowing that you are God and we are not, and you will bring us through. Thank you for the hope that we have that even if the events and things around us take our lives, Lord, thank you that we as your children know that we will be in your presence. And as we will see this morning from this text, Lord, help us to be ready to proclaim the good news to those we come in contact with each day. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst. I pray for your Spirit's work in my heart and mind right now that I might communicate well. We often come to an end of ourselves and all we have left is you. And I pray your guidance by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I better get this. Told Pastor Mike in the text yesterday, Mike and Reed, we were texting back and forth, and I said, between the three of us, we barely make one good man. So here we are. As I talked at 8:30 yesterday morning, as I texted back and forth with Pastor Mike trying to decide what I would do, I could have picked up in John, but I would have needed more time to work through that and pray through that to do it well. I said, how about if I use something, a text that I have been thinking about lately, and that text is Psalm 126. And it's one thing to be thinking about that text, and it's another thing to realize, oh, I have to preach on that text, because a whole different level of how we understand the text. So this morning, we're going to see what God may have for us in this text this morning, Psalm 126. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 120 through 134 are what are known as the songs of ascents. These are songs that as people were going to Jerusalem, they would be singing these songs together. We know that there were three annual festivals or feasts that were kind of mandatory to be there. One was Pesach, the Passover. The other was Shavuot, which is we call it the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And Sukkot, Feast of Booths, or Tabernacle. And as sometimes they refer to them as pilgrims, but as these Jews came to Jerusalem to have for these different feasts, they would sing these songs as they mounted the steps to the Temple Mount. When Sharon and I were in Israel in March 23, we went to the southern wall, the south wall of Jerusalem. For centuries, there was just rubble just covering the whole side of that hill. And some years back, they started excavating, and they found steps. I mean, their steps were like probably maybe a football field wide, just steps leading up to the wall. And in the wall, there are three archways that have been stoned up some time ago. So many people went through Jerusalem, the Crusaders, and everybody went through there, and they modified things. But they enclosed these two arches, the three arches. And below, there are at least 50 mikvahs. A mikvah is a place where you go for a ritual cleansing. They're kind of private little thing you would descend in, and you could take a bath, ritual bath, before you went to the Temple Mount. So we stood on those steps, what is left of them. They've kind of reconstructed some of them, and we could look up and see the archways that they could have gone through right to the temple, in the Temple Mount. And they would be singing these psalms as they went up. Any one of these psalms between Psalm 120 and 134. Many commentators might divide this psalm a little differently, but it's easy to divide this psalm. It's only six verses. You might get out to lunch early, or if I get kind of sidetracked, we might be later. We shall see. It's easy to divide this psalm into two parts. The first part is praise. I think we may have an outline for that. Verses 1 through 3 are praise. And then verses 4 through 6 are prayer. The translation I'm using today is different than your Bible. It is actually a translation by Alan P. Ross. He's an Old Testament scholar. I had him, he was an adjunct professor at Philadelphia Biblical University. I had him for one class. I don't remember the name of the class. It was an Old Testament class. The guy was brilliant. I think he's still alive. I looked on the internet, and he's getting old, but I didn't see where he has died yet. But I know one of the things, beside being an Old Testament scholar in Sarasota, Florida, he set up a retreat for pastors to come. Pastors who are hurt, beaten down, ready to just give up, and they could come there and find refreshment. And he's just a very, very cool guy. So I'm using his translation. I struggle with the Hebrew alphabet. Throw in the vowel markings, and I'm really thrown off. So I'm not a Hebrew scholar in any way. So just that little caveat as we go forward. So any little nuances about Hebrew is from Ross, not from me. Let's read that through the text together. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who were restored to health. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful singing. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord, Yahweh has done great things for them. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are rejoicing. Bring back your captivity, O Lord, as streams in the desert. Those who sow with tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Whoever goes forth continually weeping, carrying their seed up for sowing, shall doubtless come back with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves with them. In its first verse, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who restored to health. If If this setting, it doesn't say exactly what setting this is, but if this setting is of the psalm is the deliverance of the people of Israel from exile in Babylon, then that deliverance, according to the prophets, was a redemption, but not in a New Testament sense of the word. The New Testament sense would be a spiritual sense of salvation. But this redemption is a redemption of deliverance from bondage. We as believers have redemption from the captivity of sin. We have freedom from our sin. Now, the exiles were returning to Zion, Mount Zion. Jerusalem is on Mount Zion. There are many mountains all around. You have the Mount of Olives that looks down on the eastern wall, and there's Mount Scopus, and there's some others that are surrounding it. There are mountains around it are actually a little higher than Mount Zion itself, but they're coming back, and they're rejoicing. These people that this remnant of Jews that went back to restore the land were more than likely they were truly believing members of the covenant community. Within Judaism at that time, there were those that were truly believed and trusted Yahweh, and others that were going through the motions of tradition. It's not much different than our church, than our churches can be today. We have many, many churches, and we can have churches that are filled with people who are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are some that are trusting in other things. And we need to be sure that we, in our hearts and minds, that we are trusting in Jesus Christ, not our goodness or our merits. But we've laid all before the Lord and said, I am a sinner. I deserve hell. Thank you for trust, for your dying for me, that I might have life. So they were restored to the land. Now the land in Israel, that's an important thing. I don't think in America we have this grasp of geography like they do in other countries, but the land is very, very important to them. When Sharon and I were in Israel, we stayed at this one hotel. You know what? It's a 10-day trip and you're going all over. You kind of lose track of things. I don't even know what city we were in, but we're at this hotel and we had dinner. Very nice buffet dinner, good food, yikes. But I really wanted a cup of coffee. And there was no coffee machine or coffee bar in the restaurant there. And I asked somebody, where can I get a cup of coffee? They said, oh, if you go out and you go up in this mezzanine area, there's a bar and a coffee bar. So I went out and I got two coffees. Now I got one for me and one for Sharon. I wanted cream or milk. And he was a young guy. I think he understood English, but he played dumb. He didn't know what I was talking about. And finally he said, well, oat milk. Okay, I'll take oat milk. I'll take oat milk. And he poured the coffee, and then he steamed it. Like, and he gave me these cups without the little cup holder things. And I had to walk down. I had to go down a spiral staircase. And these things burning me, and right at the entrance to the restaurant, there's a young lady sitting there asking you for your room number. I guess I want to make sure that people are not coming off the street to get a nice meal. And she saw me with the coffee, and she was shocked. Oh, no. You can't go in there with that. What do you mean? She said, it's dairy. You can't have dairy with milk, with meat. It's a kosher kitchen, kosher restaurant. She was like, and I'm saying, well, it's not dairy, it's oat milk. It didn't come from a cow, it's oat milk. And I couldn't make her understand. I think she was, I'm guessing she was scared to death that if she let dairy in there, she would be the cause of having them to clean the whole place. Finally, this woman behind me, Jewish woman, spoke to her in Hebrew and she said, it's not dairy, it's oat milk. Finally, she let me in. Meanwhile, I'm still burning there. And I turned to the woman, I said, thank you. And she said to me, it's the land. It's the land. You have to understand about the land. And I said, I'm learning about the land. Coffee wasn't that great anyway, but we finally got in there, and I was, well, the land, all that to say, the land is important to them. And here they are. They were in captivity, and now I am back in the land. Now, most translations, I didn't check all the translations, most or many of the translations will say that the returnees felt like those who they were in a dream. Ross translates this as those who were restored to health, which is probably a more original meaning or reading of it. And he went through all this Hebrew grammar, like, ay, 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 I didn't know what he was talking about. But, you know, to translate it dream or to translate it restoration of your health, it doesn't change the point any, but he's trying to get to the meaning of it, like they've been restored to health. Now, a lot of us have been sick, and we know what it's like to be restored to health. You're like, oh, I can breathe. Oh, I'm not coughing up a lung. Oh, I don't feel like death warmed over. And we feel, suddenly we feel ourselves again. We feel complete. And I think that's what these people were coming, this remnant coming back and say, we're in the land. I am complete. My health is restored. In verse 2, then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful singing. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord, Yahweh, has done great things for them. What a great time of celebration they had. They were out of bondage and back in the land, back to Jerusalem. And it says they were filled with laughter, just this joy of I am back. And they're joyfully singing, probably singing some of these songs of ascents, you know, just singing and joyful. And on that occasion, it said the nations were watching. The Gentiles were looking at this and they were saying, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord has done great things for them. They recognized what God, the Lord, had done for Israel in coming back. The Lord has done great things for these people. Now, this does not necessarily mean that these Gentiles, these non-Jews, whatever nations they were from, it doesn't mean that they came to faith. Maybe, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. But they recognize something's going on here. You know, something amazing, something supernatural in some ways. This is taking place. We can see that today. Somebody is in a bad accident. Maybe they're quadriplegic or something. Just you'll never walk again. This is, some people say, oh yeah, they're stubborn enough, and they walk. And even an unbelieving, we can say, oh, thank you, Lord, what a great miracle you have done in this person's life. But even the world will look at that and say, wow, something going on here. That's amazing. You can't deny it. This is amazing. This is an amazing thing. In verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are rejoicing. This is a restatement of what the Gentiles said in verse 2. The Lord has done great things for them. And the Jews there are saying, the Lord has done great things for us. I can almost hear them say, yes. The Lord has done great things for us. What joy there was in their hearts. So we see this praise of these people returning. They returned to a mess. I mean, 70 years of Certainly there were people in the land which later we would know, come to know as the Samaritans. But think agriculturally, the fields and the rocks and the weeds and all the uncultivated land that they had ahead of them. But they were rejoicing. And then in verses 4-6, we have a prayer. We go from a praise to a prayer. Bring back your captivity, O Lord, as streams in the desert. The psalm starts with great praise for the returning exiles, and then it kind of turns into a lament, a lamentful kind of prayer. Verse 1, we see they're praising God for that he has brought them back, and now we're seeing them pray, Lord, bring us back. They're praising God for these things, and now they're saying, Lord, bring us back. This Babylonian captivity was about 70 years. If we're talking about Babylonian captivity seems to fit here. We know that Nebuchadnezzar was pounding on them three different assaults in 605 BC, then again in 597, and then finally in 586. And through that time, exiles were going at different stages, going in from Jerusalem into Babylon. So there was many exiles in captivity there. And they were told, the prophets told them right from the get-go, hey, you're going to be here a while. Settle in, buy a home, get a job, start a business. You're going to be here a while, about 70 years. And that's what they did. So for many, when it was time, exiles, we can go back. Many said, I'm not going back. I'm comfortable here. I got my house. I got my job. I have my business. I'm comfortable. That's a mess back there. It's going to take months just to get there. I'm fine here. Some were born in captivity, and that's all, that was their whole world. That's all the home that they ever knew. So while there was a remnant of people who went back to the land, many were quite content to remain in Babylon. So the psalmist's prayer was that the rest of the people would join them to come and participate in what God was doing. God's got a rebuilding program here. Come on, come and help. And he prayed that they would return like streams in the desert. Sharon and I were in the desert, the southern part of Israel, the Negev. You go down the Jordan Valley and you get toward the Dead Sea. It's just plain old dirt. Masada, amazing place, this high hill where Herod had a couple palaces. It's just dirt. Nothing growing. Except you see places where they have planted groves of date palms. And in the midst of all the brown and lifelessness, there are little farms of date palms, and they irrigate them. And there's green in the middle, in the midst of that. But in the rainy season, the rains come down, and there would be torrents of water coming down from the mountains into the valley. And apparently these streams can be strong enough to wash cars off the road, just pouring down in the valley. Of course, the Jordan River will be rising and spreading out, and the water coming down from the mountain. And the Lord, and they said, oh Lord, bring back your people like raging streams of water. While I know that I am in the minority, probably a shrinking minority, of the current eschatological thinking, I believe that God has already begun the Aliyah, the return of Israel, of people to Israel. There are people from nations all around the world returning to Israel. And if you're a Jew from Ethiopia, or you're a Jew from France, wherever you're coming from, you can come back. If you can prove that you have a, a, at least one Jewish grandmother, you can come back. And they will help you with work, with housing, with the language. And people are flooding back even now, making aliyah. And I believe that one day the Jews will return to the land like streams in the desert, just pouring in. Psalmist goes on in verse 5. Those who sow with tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Those who pray for the full restoration of the captives to come out of bondage, to come back to the land, they understand that they need to pray with great perseverance. The psalmist's audience would have been well acquainted with the idea of sowing and reaping. It was an agrarian society. And they would understand that the joy of reaping comes only after the hard work of sowing. So it's kind of clear at this point that the psalmist is really not so much concerned about a harvest of wheat. We're talking about people, a harvest of people. Come back and reach the people. Come back and be where God is working. Come back and help. Yes, the land was uncultivated for 70 years, and the land was a mess. And years of, they would have to clean the land, clear the land, and it would be frustrating and burdensome. But we're no longer really talking about the physical land. We're talking about God's kingdom. Come back. We need God's people to reach those who are lost. Verse 6, it kind of elaborates on verse 5. Verse 5 is, those who sow with tears reap with shouts of joy. And in verse 6, whoever goes forth continually weeping, carrying their seed for sowing, shall doubtless come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves with him. So we see a little bit more detail given to verse 5 and verse 6. It says we must go forth how often? Once in a while? Continually. Go forth, what we need to go forth continually, and weeping, sowing our seeds in tears. As I've been reading through this psalm, I was convicted of the fact that do I weep? I don't like crying. I just hate crying. But weeping in a sense, like, do I have a burden? Do I really care that people are dying? I go about my business, and do I weep for them? Weep for lost people? I didn't like the answer I came up with, but I've been trying to pray, Lord, give me this heart. Give me tears for people who need the seed and need to hear. So we go forth continually. We go forth in tears as we sow the seed. And we've got our bag of seed that we're going from. We're carrying that bag. And we always have that bag with us, sowing our seeds wherever we may find them. And the verse kind of has the idea of, as we go out with seed, we come in with sheaves. There's not going to be any sheaves unless we sow. Now, the people in this psalm, as we draw this to a conclusion here, the people of this psalm were set free from bondage by the Lord. Their deliverance brought great joy, and even it was even acknowledged by the nations. This is a wonderful thing. Look what God has done. The Lord has done great things. But there were so many more people who needed to respond to the Word of God and to return to building, to God's building program in the land. We made mention of our announcement, this football game, Super Bowl. And we're going to sit there eating our guacamole. You kind of made a face at the guacamole. And we're going to, oh, quarterback should have did this. Oh, why'd they run that play? We're going to be real critics, aren't we? We don't know squat. What are we doing? We're sitting on our comfy sofa telling them how to do things. And it's so easy for us in the church. We can sit back. Hey, I'm fat and happy in Babylon. You know, I'm doing good. You go do that. You know, that's hard work. Sowing, reaping, cultivating, that's hard work. I'm good. I'll tell you how to do it because I know better. But we need to get off our bottoms and be on the field. Sowing and reaping. And when we sow and reap, we will reap with joy. Matthew 13 reminds us of what we call the parable of the sower. And the sower is sowing his seeds, and we have different kinds of earth that it falls on. All the sower needs to do is be faithful in throwing the seed. What kind of dirt it lands on, well, that's for the Lord to determine. The Lord prepares the soil. And we're just to be faithful in sowing that seed. So the success of God's work in the fields, first of all, it depends on God's preparing hearts for the word. We can't do that. The Lord does that. But for our part, we need to be faithfully praying that God would bring people into his kingdom. We need to be praying the Lord of the harvest. Lord, we need, look at the harvest. We need workers. And as we pray for the harvest, guess what? Well, he says, well, yeah, but you're one of them. And so it's not enough. It's important that we be praying for workers in the harvest, but we need to become a worker in the harvest, proclaiming the message, sowing the seed. God knows who are his, and we just need to be faithful in sowing that seed. So in the end, we who have experienced the great joy of salvation in the Lord. The Israelites going back would just experience the joy of coming back into the land. We have been set free from the bondage of our sin, and we know the joy that we have in the Lord for our salvation. But we need to desire to see others come into the kingdom too, so they can have the joy that we have. And to this end, we must be praying for others to use their gifts and work in the kingdom. And like I said, as we pray, ask God for workers in the kingdom, sowing seeds, he's going to say, yeah, you're one of them. So in the end, we need to sow with tears. And as we sow with tears, we will reap with joy. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, that you are such a good God, that you provided a way for us sinners to be redeemed. We are your children because we have been snatched from the fire. You touched our hearts in our minds, and someone or many people may have touched our lives as they've sowed seeds in our lives and proclaimed the gospel to us. Lord, give us the opportunity to this week to share that seed, that proclaim that great message to others as we seek to serve you, love others, and sow in tears that we might reap with joy. Thank you for your gracious work in our lives. Help us to share that grace with others. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to the table, come to the Lord's table with us this morning. And before we do that, let's take a few minutes just to examine our hearts and minds and make sure that there's nothing in there that would hinder our fellowship with the Lord during this time. And after a time of silent prayer, I will continue on. Thank you, Lord, that we who know you as our Savior and Lord have had a bath. We are clean. But we know, Lord, as we walk our daily lives, our feet get dirty. And we fall into sin and wrong attitudes and wrong thinking and disobedience. And while we are cleansed by your blood, Lord, we need to come to you and confess sin so that we might be restored to fellowship with you. Thank you that we can confess our sins and you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Thank you, God, for the goodness and the grace that we have in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.